Brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the household of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with clean water. Let us hold fast the confession which is our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another, stimulating one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see AD 70 drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as common the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Let's join together in singing the Gloria Patri.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Bow with me in prayer. Merciful God, like Isaiah, we're aware that we stand before a holy God. Before you, we're reminded of our humility and frailty, because you are the King of glory, and the whole earth is full of your glory. In your court are a host of angels singing your praises and displaying the might of the one who created such powerful creatures. You are our life giver and creator. You formed us in the womb, making us in your image, and desiring us to live holy as you are holy. Yet, Lord, like Isaiah, we confess that we are a people of unclean lips. We are unclean because we have sinned against you, living, speaking, and thinking unrighteousness this week. In your mercy, forgive us, O God. Wash us clean. Show mercy to your people. Renew our hearts to joy in Christ. Give us peace and rest. Feed us and nourish us this morning. As you said to Isaiah, you say also to us, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. We thank you for Christ, our atonement, and that you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Humbly and joyfully we give you thanks, lifting up our hearts to you and praising your holy name. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Joshua chapter 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it came about after many days, when Yahweh had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years, that Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years, and you have seen all that Yahweh your God has done to all these nations because of you. For Yahweh your God is he who has been fighting for you. See, I have apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes with all the nations which I have cut off, from the Jordan even to the great sea toward the setting of the sun. And Yahweh your God, he shall thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you shall possess their land just as Yahweh your God promised you. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, in order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you are to cling to Yahweh your God, as you have done to this day. For Yahweh has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000, for Yahweh your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love Yahweh your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty that Yahweh your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which Yahweh your God has given you. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good works which Yahweh your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you, not one of them has failed. And it shall come about that just as all the good words which Yahweh your God spoke to you have come upon you, so Yahweh will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of Yahweh your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of Yahweh will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you. Now reading from Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, if you would please turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we now come into your presence to hold fast to the confession, which is our hope. We want to be people who do not waver, but who lean on your promises. And we know, Father, that we're made of dust. We're weak in frame. We know, Father, that compared to your infinite wisdom and infinite knowledge, we know very little. And we know, Father, that you speak to us in your word, and your word is fabulous and tremendous and so much there to learn regarding who you are and your great attributes and your wonderful grace that you shower upon us to draw us into your presence through Christ and to guide us in the truth through your Spirit. We want to know you. And we recognize that we need your sharp word that's active and energetic and pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of thoughts and intents. So we pray that you would cut us up this morning in your word and then put us back together new, better for having listened to you, that we might be an offering that is a fragrant aroma to you, living sacrifices, engaged in holy, acceptable living with an acceptable service of worship. So guide us in this hour. In your word, we pray for the glory of Christ. Amen. Paul, in his epistles, makes statements that, well, quite frankly, they're paradoxical. And so we come to such paradoxical statements, and we have to somehow grapple with them. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians, just in the first few verses, Paul tells us that he is writing to the Corinthians who have been sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are saints by calling. And he says that they're a church who lacks nothing and that God will confirm them to the end, blameless until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says in verse 17, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved, notice, those who are approved may have become evident among you." Now, Paul is telling the church, when they get together as a church, there's divisions there. And this is part of God's plan. And God's plan is that these divisions exist so that those who are dokimos, approved, accepted, might become evident. There is a group that is unaccepted in Corinth. They are dokimos. The very thing that Paul says he strives hard to avoid. He doesn't want to be disqualified. Dokimos. He wants to be faithful. Dokimos is not a good term. Because if you're dokimos, in the end, you are eliminated from the church. And your place will be an internal fire. So at the outset of the book, he calls the church sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ, saints by calling. And then later on in the book, he tells us, some of you are going to be cut out of the church. Saints are going to be cut out of the church. Sanctified ones are going to be cut out of the church. Now, you may say, well, he's just talking to the group as a whole, and so how do you talk to a group as a whole? Well, if you think about modern Calvinists, we don't talk that way. We don't say to the church, hey, saints, we're glad you're all here today. We say something like, well, you who are here who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're glad you're here. Because we want to make sure that we have a distinction over here between those who truly believe and those over here who only, well, think they believe or pretend to believe. But Paul wraps them all up together into one category, and he calls them sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls them saints. Now, this is not unusual in the New Testament. It's unusual to us because we have taken the way the Bible is written and we have, and this is fine, don't misunderstand me, we have tried to systematize it and to put it into all forms of categories so that we can grapple with it. It's a big book. It's hard to get it all down inside and to be able to think your way through it. And in our systems, we separate apart what in the New Testament is put together. And we come up with our theological system that says over here is the church. And the true church on earth only contains true believers. But we recognize that over here, here's a group of people who may come to church that we think are not true believers. So we make this great divide. The scriptures do not do that. We do it. So it means that we have to rethink our categories a little bit. And we cannot, at least in my opinion, understand Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10 if we do not rethink our categories. Now, this is going to be difficult, but very important. So, for example, in Romans chapter 8, you remember that Paul gives that great golden chain, starting with foreknowledge and ending with glory. And then he goes on to talk to the church. If God is for us, who can be against us? He's talking to the church. And he says, no charge can be brought against the elect of God. And he goes on and he says, he speaks in the plural. We're in Christ Jesus. Death can't separate us from him. Hunger can't separate us from him. Nakedness can't separate us. Sword can't separate us. He says all of this, and he speaks in the plural, we. But by the time you get to chapter 11, he says, look at the kindness and severity of the Lord. Upon you who believe, kindness. But on those who disbelieve, severity. But God will turn with severity on you if you disbelieve. So you see, Paul puts everybody together. He calls them all the elect. And then he warns them, if you disbelieve, God's going to cut you out. In this case, he's talking about the olive tree. He did cut out the Jewish people who were in and didn't believe in Christ. He cut them out. And he grafted in Gentiles who came to faith in Christ. And then he says to this group of elect people, God will cut you out if you disbelieve. So we have to step back and we have to think. Well, now in our epistle, the epistle to the Hebrews, we come to this most notorious section, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. It falls in a context, but we know, we have it down now. I keep telling you, there's a chiastic outline to the book. I haven't given it to you yet because we're not to the point where we need it yet. We will get there. And so we're just following exposition, exhortation, expedition, all the way through the book this happens. And we have spoken of the fact that each exhortation gets increasingly severe, stronger, stronger, stronger. And as we read through the book, we have to account for the fact that Paul, some people think it's written by Paul. So if I just say Paul, that's good enough for you, isn't it? Our author speaks in the plural. He identifies himself with them. We must pay much closer attention to the things we've heard, lest we drift away. Then he says to them, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Holy brethren. Okay, so in walks a man one day into the congregation, whoever these Hebrew Christians are, and he says, okay, I have here a letter from the apostle Paul. And so he stands up in front of the congregation, like I'm standing in front of you now, and he begins to read. And he says, we must pay closer attention, lest we neglect so great a salvation. Then he says, brethren, not just brethren, holy brethren, partakers of heavenly call. Then in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, we have become partakers if we hold fast. All the way through the epistle, we're reading this way. Okay, so now he's standing in front of you and he says, holy brethren, are you one of them or not? Are you a holy brethren or are you not a holy brethren? You're sitting there and you're listening. And you say, well, you know, Paul's an inspired guy. Does he really know I'm holy? Or is he using some kind of general something? Well, I want to suggest to you it's not general. He means exactly what he says. It's our systematics that have gotten us into trouble. We can't read the Bible for the way it's written anymore. Now, this is difficult. And so what I'm going to present to you is going to rattle your cage, might make you mad, might you think Craig's gone crazy. But when you start picking up books to read about Hebrews chapter 6, you will discover Bible teachers are doing the best they can. And over here you have a very famous Bible teacher named I. Howard Marshall who says, believers can lose their salvation. And over here you have a very famous Bible teacher named Charles Ryrie who says these warnings are only hypothetical. And over here you have another very famous Bible teacher who says, well, the warnings are only addressed to people who only think they believe, but they don't believe. And over here you have another Bible teacher named Thomas Schreiner who says, all of the warnings are addressed to believers, and they're not something that can happen to you, but they only push you forward in perseverance. And over here, you have this huge controversy between Zane Hodges and John MacArthur. And Zane Hodges says, well, the warnings are not about losing salvation or anything like that. The warnings are about defecting from Jesus and losing reward. And so you have all these various positions and tomes and monographs and books have been written on this subject. And if you pick it up, you can read it, and whichever one you pick up will sound convincing. And so, maybe you fall to the latest one you picked up. It's hard to tell. It's very difficult. And so, I want a plea for patience. I want you to think about it. And I want you to know that I'm saying this with humility. It's not the last word. It's what I think. It's what I think the Bible's teaching. I want you to think about it, consider it, and say, well, you know, does it fit the text or not? Not does it fit my systematics. That's not the issue. Systematics are important. But you can't let your systematics govern your reading of the Bible. You must let the Bible govern your systematics. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6 if you're not there. So Hebrews chapter 6, of course, falls on chapter 5, verse 11. We start this warning. It goes through chapter 6, verse 20. Have you noticed how the Bible is just a touch different? Let me rephrase that. How God is just a touch different than our modern, positive, reaffirming culture. The Ten Commandments are cast in thou shalt not. How would you like to hear it? You would rather hear remain faithful to your wife, not thou shalt not commit adultery. But the Bible from beginning to end is replete with warnings. And in our culture, it's called negative. It's called negative. But it's not negative. It's like the doctor, and you go in and see the doctor, and he says to you, Craig, how much coffee do you drink? Well, I drink 3 cups. Okay, that's good. Then he remembers my wife came in with me once, and he says, what size of cups are they? Oh, they're 16-ounce cups. Craig, your blood pressure is a little on the edge there. If you keep this up, Craig, you could have a heart attack. Now, you'll have to decide if I made that up or not. That's a warning. He could change it and be positive and say, you know, Craig, if you drank water, you would feel a lot better instead of drinking coffee. Our culture does not like warnings, but the Bible's full of them. And we cannot ignore the fact that this warning, which is very strong, is addressed to the holy brethren. I take it that's you and me. Now, I'm going to talk more about that in just a minute. So we have this warning that comes in verses 4 through 6, actually 4 through 8. And it falls in this first, you know, I'm concerned about you because you become dull of hearing. That is, we discuss the fact they're not mental pygmies. That's not their problem. And it's not like they're sleepy lazy about listening. That's not their problem. Their problem is they've already made certain decisions in their mind, and so it's hard for them to step back from them to listen to the letter. I'm afraid for you.
You're like people that I need to go back and give the ABCs of the Christian faith to. You're not people who have matured beyond this with the adequate resources to help you stand firm. And so he says in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, the King, let us press on to maturity. In other words, he's not going to go back and lay this foundation. Now, if you think somebody's not saved, where are you going to go? You're going to go back to the foundation. I submit to you, he's talking to holy brethren. He says, maybe I should go back here and do this, but that's not what I'm going to do. What I'm going to do is I'm going to press on. I want you to press on with me to maturity, not laying the foundation again. And we looked at this last week, and we had repentance and faith over here, and we had resurrection and eternal judgment over here, and right in the middle we had baptisms and laying on of the hands. And this middle part, well, that's a problem to us. The outer part, oh, no problem there. We understand repentance and faith. We understand over here resurrection and eternal judgment. We know that's basic gospel in our terminology. But what's not basic to modern Christians in America is baptism. In the Bible church, you can take it or leave it, baptism. Baptism is only something like a confession. I stand and make a public confession. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. That's an inference we have drawn. You can't find it in the Bible. In fact, it says the very opposite of that in the Bible. But we don't like the implications, and our systematics won't embrace it, and so we chuck it out. But there it is. It's in the basic gospel. And so I attempted, just briefly, to show you how Acts is constructed from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, and how baptism followed that. In Jerusalem, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus into the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. And that's what happened. So as many as received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. Then we went on to Samaria, and in Samaria they believed, but no Holy Spirit, even though they were baptized in water. Not till the apostles came down and laid their hands in identification. You're part of us, because Jews and Samaritans didn't get along together. You're part of us. And they prayed for them, and the Holy Spirit fell. So we've gone from Jewish to Samaritan. What's left is the uttermost part of the earth. That's where Jews really have their trouble. It's with Gentiles. And so when you come to the Gentiles, Peter is preaching, and God says, hey, Peter, I'm going to show you something. And Peter learned his lesson. As he's preaching, the Holy Spirit descended on these people, and all the circumcised brethren who came with Peter, they were amazed that they had received the Holy Spirit just like they did. And so Peter says, oh, well, they got the Holy Spirit, so we don't need water baptism. No, he says, how can we refuse to them water baptism? And he goes home, and the council says, well, what's going on, Peter? Well, this is what happened. So what was I supposed to do? And so they settled down, and they said, ah, so the Gentiles also have received the repentance into life. And these baptisms are counted as one. That is, water baptism and spirit baptism, they're right together. They're separated in places in Acts to teach us. But in the confession in Ephesians chapter 4, there is one baptism, not two. So when somebody came to faith, they were baptized. They didn't go through a course of 6 weeks about what baptism is. They didn't have to hang around for a long time to find out if they produced works, to see if it was real faith. They professed Christ, and boom, they are in baptism. And baptism added them to the number. This is essential. That's the message of Acts. So baptism unites one with Christ. Well, you say, wait a minute. We're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. I'm not disagreeing with that. I am saying we want things to measure out in this perfect American logical order. We want Scripture written the way we want it. And when we don't get it that way, we go back and systematize it into that fashion. Instead of saying, you know, look here, they believed and they were baptized. They believed and they were baptized. They believed and they were baptized. They believed and baptized and they got the Spirit. They believed and baptized and got the Spirit. They believed, they baptized and got the Spirit. And we say, oh, that doesn't happen today. Oh, yeah? Maybe it does. I propose to you it does. Okay, so what happens? On Pentecost, 3,000 people are added to the church. Comes to chapter 5, 5,000. So it's growing, growing, growing. And the apostles are overseeing all of this. The apostles. Peter and John and Bartholomew. All these guys are overseeing this. And so a guy says, I accept your word. I trust Christ. Peter says, okay, good. Let's dunk you. Or maybe he says, let's sprinkle you. I don't know which. The etymology's not as clear as Baptists make it out to be. So there you have it. Now, what happens? What happens is the church grows and grows and grows, and then pretty soon, some of these people who are baptized into the church start falling away. You read the epistles. Demas, he's forsaken me. He's loved this present world. He's gone. He's like that third soil. The plant grew up, but the worries and the pleasures and the cares about riches choke him out. He's gone. Yet the apostles are overseeing all of this. Presumably, they're the ones with those that they've commissioned who said, okay, yeah, you're in, you're in. Because that's, remember, what Jesus told them when they saw him on the resurrection day. Receive the Spirit. The sins of those you forgive, they're forgiven. The sins of those you retain, they're retained. The sins of Simon Magnus, they were retained. May you perish with your money because you thought you could buy the gift of God. But all the others, they're in, they're in, they're in. Now, what are they? They're in. They're saints. And yet, some of the saints, like Demas, are going to fall out. And you say, well, that's a problem here, Craig. We got a problem because we know that true believers cannot fall away. So we've come up with our category. If they fall out, they weren't a true believer. And you're saying they're called saints. And I'm saying that's right. Because we think in certain systems, and the Bible is written covenantally. Covenantally. A man marries a woman. They're in tremendous love. They want to spend all their time together. And for 4, 5, 10, 15 years, they just enjoy one another's company. And then you don't know what happened to them. Things seem to fall apart. Next thing you hear, they're divorced. You say to the guy, I thought you loved her. Well, so did I. I don't know what happened. I don't know what happened. I just committed adultery. I broke the covenant. And she said, I'm done with you. Was he in love or not? Of course he was in love. He didn't protect it. He didn't guard it. He didn't watch over it. He didn't persevere. This is crucial to Hebrews. So Hebrews is written to holy brethren. The entire congregation is called a saint. A saint is a covenantal term. They're all in the covenant. But the writer's fear is some of them are going to fall aside. Now, it surprises us in the New Testament that this would happen because we've come to think that the New Covenant is different than covenants from the Old Testament. We're not surprised in the Old Testament that the covenant contains both believers and people who fall away. That doesn't surprise us. We can read it because we recognize that Abraham circumcised his son and his two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. And we recognize that Isaac circumcised Jacob and Esau. They're in the covenant. But we also recognize that Ishmael or Esau fell out of the covenant. When we come to the new covenant, we expect that's not going to happen. But we are continuing a covenant through the Bible. It's progressively being unveiled. It has different names, but it's all going through the Bible. It's one covenant through a progression of revelation. And finally, the Mosaic covenant is replaced by the new covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant still exists. The Noahic covenant still exists. The Davidic covenant still exists. It's all one continuous covenant that comes down to the new covenant. And we can see, if we step back and think covenantally, you know, over here in the Old Testament, I can read Deuteronomy. I can see the cursings and blessings. That's what covenants had, cursings and blessings. When we come to the new covenant, it's not written in the same form. So we get deceived. Oh, it's not really there. Everybody in the new covenant is ipso facto must be a believer, and believers persevere to the end. So obviously this cannot be written to believers because it makes no sense. If you're a believer, it doesn't apply to you. But we've misread the covenant. People come into the covenant who in the end are not going to persevere in the faith, and they are cut out. All of that to say then, look, Hebrews is written to you and me, and the warning is to you and me, and yet the scriptures say the elect will persevere to the end. That's what the scriptures say. So what do we do with it? Okay, so we have our foundations, repentance and faith we looked at last week, resurrection over here, and eternal judgment. And in the middle, this baptism problem. But if we follow Acts, we get a sense of what it's saying. Let me give you one more illustration. You'll have to think hard here because I've changed my mind. You have to decide, is this correct? Or is Craig reaching into the Milky Way? This all has to do with trying to deal with a huge paradox in the Bible. So people are looking at it, trying their best how to solve this. You think about 1 Peter chapter 3. And you remember that Noah was saved through water in an ark. 8 souls. And it's just this wonderfully graphic picture because the whole creation goes back to before creation. The whole earth is covered with water, and floating on top of this water is an ark, and this old world is dead. And the ark floats over, and the water recedes, and now here's a new world. It's alive. 8 souls. They're saved. But Ham was cut out in his son. He was cursed. Go figure. Then Paul says, corresponding to this, this is a type. Baptism now saves us. When you're baptized, you're over here in Adam. You get on the ark of Jesus and you float over here to in Jesus. And over here in Jesus, Let me rephrase it. In the church, people fall away. How does it happen? That's the problem with Hebrews. Hebrews is the most notorious. It's not the only place, but it's the most notorious. And one cannot deal with it simplistically. You have to think it through. But, like I said, you have this answer, this answer, this answer. All these guys are trying for the truth. They're not trying to miss the truth. They're trying for the truth, just as I am, trying to hit the truth and make everything square up the best we can. But we got this paradox. The elect persevere to the end, and they're saints. And here we have saints who are in danger of falling away. What do we do with that? Okay, so look down at verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 3, he says, okay, we don't want to lay a new foundation. We don't want to do anything that causes us to lay the foundation. So he says, and this we shall do if God permits. Let's remind ourselves, God is sovereign. God sits in the heavens and he does whatever he wants to. And so he can take people if he wants to and put them in a church where some will persevere and some will fall back. He can do that. Everyone who perseveres, he's ordained they will persevere. Everyone who doesn't persevere, he's ordained that they will not persevere. God does that. He elects some eternally, they persevere for eternity. They never draw back. I mean, they may have their glitches here and there, but they make it through to the end. There are others that are called saints that are put into the church, and he cuts them out. We know that from Romans. We know that from John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Listen to what Jesus says. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, if anyone abides in me, he bears much fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast away as a branch. And he dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they burn. Well, to take a branch out, it's got to be in. We cannot be naive. I'm in trouble with this. I need bigger ears. So here we are. If God permits, this is what we're going to do. Back in Hebrews chapter 6, then, here we have it. And this is, aside from getting caught up in the controversy and how to figure this out, and by the way, I don't want you to be afraid. That's not what I'm doing this for. I don't want you to walk away thinking, you know, I don't know that I'm saved. That's not why I'm doing this. What I want you to do in the end is to be reassured, because you look to Christ, like Hebrews 10 says, and let us hold fast the confession, which is our hope, without wavering. Why? Because I'm a good guy? No. Because I can look at myself and I do good works? No. Because he who promised is faithful. I look to Jesus. I look to Jesus in faith. And Jesus says, I'll carry you through. And I trust him. He'll carry me through. If I start looking at myself and I say, I'm in rock. And a guy comes to me and says, hey, deny Christ or I'm going to cut your head off. I'm not sure what I'll do. But I don't need to look to me. I need to look to Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, you trust me. I'll carry you through. I'll carry you through. I'll give you the strength and the grace to get your head cut off. Sounds a little gruesome, doesn't it? Okay? So, when you look at these, there's more than just this controversy. When we looked at verses 1 and 2, we have no problems. We know what faith and repentance are. We know what resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment is. We now know what baptism is. Smile, smile. You may not agree with me there. That's okay. But when you come to verses 4 through 6. And there are 5 different participles that all go together. You tell me, what do they mean? If I say faith, you know faith. If I say repentance, you know repentance. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, number 1, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, number 2, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, number 3, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, number 4, and have fallen away, number 5. There's one article that governs the whole group of 5. This is what happens. In this case, this is an impossibility. So, as I wrote in the note, there are 4 impossibilities in the book of Hebrews. It's impossible for God to lie, chapter 6, verse 18. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin, chapter 10, verse 4. It is impossible to please God apart from faith, chapter 11, verse 6. It's impossible for this kind of person to be renewed again to repentance, Hebrews chapter 6. Same word in every case. Now, we'll have more to say about that. But just looking at these, what do they mean? What does it mean to be enlightened? Where can you turn and say, ah, enlightened? What does it mean to taste the heavenly gift? Where can you find a parallel in the Bible that talks about the heavenly gift in these words? What does it mean to become a partaker of the Holy Spirit? You find nothing in the Bible that uses that kind of expression that says we're a partaker of the Holy Spirit. What do these mean? And so we have the capability, the possibility then of saying, okay, what this means is people who've come into the church, and through the church, well, they've come really close to Jesus, but not close enough. And so we can take the word taste to mean, oh, they didn't get their full eating value, they just tasted it. Is the word used that way? Yeah, it is once. Do you know where? When they put sour wine up to Jesus, he tasted it, and he said no. Later on, when they put sour wine up to Jesus, he tasted it, and he drank it after saying, I'm thirsty. But you take this verb taste through the New Testament, it's used of death. Some of you will not taste death, said in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, until the kingdom comes. Till you see the kingdom. That's its most predominant use. It's used that way in Hebrews. Jesus tasted death for every man. It means to eat. He ate it. But what do these mean? So we have a problem. So I want to give you a suggestion. And I didn't think this up. I've been reading like crazy, trying to figure this stuff out. Looking at it, saying, Lord, I don't want to teach something that's wrong here. I want the truth. Help me, Lord. So this is where I am right now. I read a little observation. I think it was by Peter T. O'Brien. I don't recall for sure. He said, look at the context. The context is the history of Israel. What happened to them? So wouldn't it make sense that these have something to do with Israel's history? And I thought, boom, that's it. Okay? Once been enlightened. Okay? It's just a word for light. Light. Well, we've been seeing that they were delivered out of Egypt. And when you read, I forgot to bring this volume with me, so I can't read it for you. You can mark down the reference. Exodus chapter 13, verses 20 through 22. And it's the story of the cloud by day and the pillar of light by night. It is this cloud, this light that illumined over the central sanctuary, the tent of meeting, and it's this light that guided them. They followed this light. They didn't follow some other light. They followed that light. You've once been enlightened. Well, then that imagery then is picked up in the New Testament. Well, it's picked up in terms of Jesus. He enlightens every man that comes into the world. Same kind of word. But it's picked up in Romans, having to do with the Holy Spirit. Not the same word, the same concept. If you're sons of God, you're led by the Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, they saw this light and they followed. When the light started moving, they picked up camp and they followed. In the New Testament, we see the light in the person of the Holy Spirit who leads us. By the way, in Romans chapter 8, where this is found, verse 14, it's not talking about general guidance. It's not talking about saying, hey, you know, I was praying in the Spirit the other day, and this is what the Spirit told me. It's not talking about that. If you think it is, you're mixed up. It's talking about leading you out of sin, which is what happened. They left the Egypt of sin, and they're moving into the promised land of life. Maybe that's what enlightened is. Well, in chapter 10, the same word is picked up in Hebrews. After having been enlightened, this is what you did. You helped those who were in prison. All your goods were spoiled. You did all of this. That's enlightened. What about you tasted of the heavenly gift? Well, this word gift just comes from a general word in the Bible to give. But when you put it in its noun form, in the form of gift, it's used in certain ways. It's used, for example, all through Acts about the Holy Spirit. It's the gift. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's what it's talking about. Continuing the same kind of theme as enlightened. But Jesus uses it of the water he gives. If you knew who was talking to you and the gift of God, you'd say, give me a drink. Maybe it's that gift. But in chapter 3, he says, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Well, I'm not sure. Except if we go back to Israel's time, we can find this concept used with what would you think? That's right. Manna. Manna. He gave them, they grumbled and he gave them a gift. Manna. And they ate it. It sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. Partners with the Holy Spirit. Well, we've already seen in the book of Hebrews that this word partner is crucial. Jesus is anointed with the oil of gladness, chapter 1, above his partners. He has partners. Well, Jesus is the anointed one. And if you're going to be in Jesus, you're also going to be an anointed one. Who does the anointing? Who anointed Jesus? Well, at the day of his baptism, water and Spirit. He was anointed. Maybe that's what it's talking about. Then you have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. We've already seen back in chapter 2 that the powers of the age to come were demonstrated to the Hebrews. But if we go back to the Exodus, what would this mean? Well, I had Hyde read for us Joshua chapter 23, because there in verse 15, it says, not one of his good words failed. His good words. They came out of Egypt, and the younger generation finally made it into the promised land, and their inheritance is being apportioned out. And Joshua's about ready to die. I'm going the way of all the world. I'm going to die. And I want to remind you, not one of his good words has failed. Picking up on what's happening to Israel as they march through the wilderness and come into the promised land. The very type of what the Hebrews are supposed to do. Move from where they are all the way into salvation. Because salvation in the book of Hebrews is not when I was saved back then, but when salvation finally comes in its fullest form. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 28. He brings salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for him. Wait a minute, I thought I was saved. Well, in one sense, but in the Hebrews sense, salvation lies ahead. So, the good word of God. Tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Well, you go back to Israel going through the wilderness. What do they have? They have word and sign. Word and sign. That's what happened to these Hebrew Christians. They got the message preached to them. And they saw signs. And so it's just picking up on this Old Testament imagery. And so what do we do with it? I want to suggest to you then, and then we'll have to pick it up next time we study Hebrews, which won't be next week. I want to pick it up then that look, we're following this progression. We're not going to relay this foundation. Yet I'm going to talk to you like you might fall away. If I'm not going to relay the foundation, I presume it's because I think you're believers. And that's what he's going to say in verse 9. We think better of you than this, even though we're talking this way, and things that go with salvation. Nevertheless, he speaks very strongly to them. If we have to relay this foundation, then there's a problem, he says. Because if this happens, the impossibility comes up. But he's writing to saints like you and me. And he's saying, look, if you're like Israel and you come out of Egypt and you're following this light, and one day you say, I'm done with that light, you can't be renewed to repentance. If you come out of Egypt and God gives you this good gift of manna and you say, I'm done with God's food. Remember, God's word is compared with food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the manna is a type of God's word. I'm done with this food and God's word. There's no place for repentance. If you say, well, it's fine being with Jesus and partners with him because I have his spirit, but I don't want that anymore. I'd rather have the ease and the luxury of being a Jew rather than this persecution. You see, these images then take us back to chapter 3, which makes sense because we're still in this same kind of scenario. And so what we're saying is, look, this is written, and it's very strong, and it's written to saints. Now, I have one more thing to say, and then we're going to quit. Look down at verses 7 and 8. And this might be the most controversial thing I have to say. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing. No problem. Makes sense to us, right? But if it, the same piece of ground, yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Okay, so now, some people who teach homiletics, you know what homiletics are, right? It's how to preach. I didn't learn it very well. You're supposed to laugh because you think I'm a good preacher. Come on now. People who teach homiletics in seminary say, well, you know, Jesus picked these nice little parables as illustrations. Jesus didn't pick nice little parables as illustrations. He picked parables that have a huge meaning from Israel's history. He wasn't just trying to be real nice and simple for us ignorant people. Well, this might just be one of those sorts of illustrations. Okay, you know, you're a gardener, you understand this. But I think not. Because we're going to be literary people. And we're going to remember that God is doing something all the way from Genesis to Revelation. And he picks what he does very carefully, very strategically. And a nice thing about talking about a piece of land is what? You are talking about a person. Why? Because we're made of dust. That starts from the very beginning. We're made of dust. And you take water and you put it on the ground along with sunshine, something's going to grow. And what grows here is vegetation suitable to those who tilled it. That would be God. Or thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles take us all the way back to Genesis. This is the curse of Genesis. You're going to work for the sweat of your brow, Adam, but it's going to yield thorns and thistles. So we have a clear demarcation over here. This is a blessed person. Water's come upon it, and it's grown fruit. Over here, water's come upon it, and it's grown thorns and thistles. One is blessed, one is cursed. Covenantal blessing, covenantal curse. We can't avoid the imagery. What is the water? What is the water? Could be the Spirit. John, all the way through John, could be the Spirit. I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Israel passed through the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And Psalm 77 tells it, it rained on them. Let me suggest to you that water is exactly, when you're thinking about people, just what we've been talking about right in the middle of repentance and faith and resurrection and eternal judgment. Baptism. Water is baptism. What happens to a person who's baptized? They're brought into the church. And one of two things can happen. It can grow fruit. Fruit. And it receives covenantal blessing. What is that covenantal blessing? Eternal salvation. Perseverance clear to the end. And all that God has promised. Or it can bring forth what's a curse. What happens to it? Well, it's worthless. Who wants thorns and thistles? It's close to being cursed. And finally, it's burned. Covenantal blessing, covenantal cursing. Okay, so you see then, this all kind of flows together. You got a foundation. You don't want to relay that foundation. So here's the thing. We want to make sure that we don't fall away, and we want the blessing and not the curse. Now, he's going to tell us how to do that. He is going to tell us how to do that, but here's the layout, the structure, whereby now we can come back at it and we can say, okay, we don't have to decide, is this talking about people who never believed? That's of little consequence. He's talking to saints. Are there some people who end up being baptized and brought into the church, even by apostles, who never believed? Absolutely. Now, is that the final form of the church? Of course not. The final form, all we see is the church in history. And so, Jesus says, I have another thing I'm going to say, then I'll quit. Hey, I still have 20 minutes compared to last week's sermon. So think about this. Jesus is, we're the type of the ultimate marriage. Jesus and the church are the antitype. We won't take time, but if you read Ephesians chapter 5, this is a great mystery. This is a profound mystery, but I'm speaking about Christ and the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. It says in Ephesians, in the King James and the New King James. This is a great mystery. So it takes us all the way back to Genesis. And Eve's brought to Adam and the two are married. The first type of the ultimate marriage. And what are Adam and Eve told to do? Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. And take dominion. Okay, if we're the type, and there's an antitype, what do you suppose the antitype is going to do? The antitype is going to get together, husband and wife, and produce children. And they're going to fill the earth, and they're going to subdue it, and they're going to take dominion of it. We're united to Christ. We're brought to him as the bride. We're the bride right now. And we go out during the week and we talk to people about Christ, and they're brought into the bride. They're the children. This is why, here the elders tell me I've mixed you up, so I'm going to unmix you now. This is why Cyprian, which Calvin quoted, in case you don't like it, if you think it's Catholic, that's fine. Calvin loved it. And we're lovers of Calvin. So at least we have one good attestation. Cyprian said, you cannot have God as your father without the church as your mother. Well, Hagar is one mother of bond slaves. Sarah is another mother of the free people. Hagar's Mount Sinai in Arabia. And Sarah is the New Jerusalem, the mother of us all. Two groups of people. Now, does it mean God's your father if you go to church? No, it doesn't mean that. What does it mean? It means people come to Christ through the church. They become the children of God because the church is their mother. The mother went out, as the husband said, and produced children. That's all it means. And so when you see the day of Pentecost, what happened? As many as received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. And the very next verse says, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. In other words, we're in the church. The church. And so when you have people saying, you know, I'm a Christian, but I can't have anything to do with that hypocritical church. You can't have God as your father without the church as your mother. So, this water of baptism, if that's what it is, might just be an illustration, falls on the dust. People. And all these baptized people are brought into one church. Some of them, the eternally elect, will persevere to the very end. Others, the ones who are not eternally elect, they will fall aside. Thus, Paul says, I hear there are divisions among you and factions. In part, I believe it. This is the way it has to be. So that those who are dokimos, accepted, will be approved. So, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that he might saint her, cleansing her by the washing of the water and the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and blameless. Is the church across this land holy and blameless? Of course not. Is Jesus in the process of sanctifying her, sainting her? Yes. How's it happen? It happens this way. He's going to take those who are eternally elect, and he is, by his grace and his gift, going to keep them in the road of perseverance. And he's going to take those who are in his church, like Judas, and he's going to cause events in their life to work in such a way that they will become evident and they will be pushed out of the church under church discipline. Happens in two ways. People apostatize. Hebrews talking about that. They decide they don't believe in Jesus anymore. Out they go. They were in. Now they've shown who they really are. Out they go. But they were in. Just as much as you're in. Out they go. Can't happen to a believer who's elect eternally. It happens another way. People don't say I don't believe in Jesus. No, they just live their life like they don't believe in Jesus. And all of a sudden we hear that Joe Christian, well, you know, he's having an affair with this woman, this woman, this woman. We say, hey, brother, this is not how Christians live. And we confront him with the word and he denies it. And then more of us go and we confront him and we tell it to the church. And the whole church goes and he says, hey, I'm going to do what I'm going to do because Jesus is going to forgive me anyway. I'm going to sin that grace may abound. And we say, out you go. Jesus is purifying his church. And in history, it's not pure. It's working towards that day. And when Jesus comes, he's going to present his bride. The word present means to stand alongside. Holy and blameless. So these passages are here to help us. Because we say, whew, I don't want to be that kind of person. So what do we do about it? Well, the number one thing we do about it is we quit looking at ourselves. That's what we've been taught. Examine your fruit. See if you're a Christian. You examine, you're going to doubt. What do? You look away from yourself, because when you look to self, there's nothing there. You look to Jesus and you trust him. And you come like in the Old Testament and you just lean on him. And you know what he'll do? He'll get you through to the very end. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, that we have a faithful Savior, a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, who, even though he's your son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered, so he's sympathetic, he understands us, he can relate, and he has all the strength and all the provision that will cause us to persevere. And Lord, we know, unless we're pretty arrogant, that when we look to ourselves, we have our doubts, our fears. So you invite us, come to the throne room, come before the high priest. He makes intercessory prayer for you. Tell him, Jesus, I don't have strength. Jesus, I keep lusting. Jesus, I'm a failure. Jesus, I'm arrogant. Jesus, I keep lying. How could I be a Christian? And the answer comes, I have mercy and grace to help at just the right time. Fear not. I carry your load. And so, Lord, I pray that as we read these strong admonitions, these strong exhortations, that we would flee, just like it says at the end of chapter 6, flee to the one who's gone into the throne room and trust him. Let us hold fast to our confession, the confession that is our hope, without wavering. Why? Because we can trust the one who's promised, even though we may be faithless. He is faithful. And so now we come to this table to announce to you, Father, Son, and Spirit, once again, to proclaim the only thing we have is the death of Jesus. That's where we stand. We have nowhere else to stand. You said to Peter, are you going to go away too? And Peter said, you're the Holy One of Israel. You have the words of eternal life. Where else could we go? And so we come to the table to eat in nourishment with the proclamation to you. We stand in your death. We have nothing else. And you say, covenantally, good. I will give you what I've promised. So bless our time around the table, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.